So, Romans, we're not done. Still here. I told Brandon, we were talking about good news and bad news, and I said, the good news is we're still in Romans 9. Bad news is we're still in Romans 9. So, the good thing about where we are in this text, though, is that it's all, if you've been here for any given period of time, like if this is your first Sunday, I get this going to be a little bit isolated, but if you've been here for a given point of time, I hope that what you're seeing is the continuity of God's word. From Romans 1 to, we're going to wrap up chapter 9 today, God's word is so continuously beautiful that it just blows me away. The way that its redemptive story is connected so flawlessly is amazing. And Romans is that picture of that, right? 1 through 8 is this incredible, incredible systematic theology that Paul lays out for us. And Romans 9 begins to tackle that into the practical, saying, well, what does this mean for me? How do I live as a person now that knows and understands what it means to be condemned and then justified and then called into relationship with Christ and glorified? Like, how does that play out? Well, as we've been talking about, Romans chapter 9 is perhaps some of the most difficult text in all of Scripture, right? Now, not 10 and 11, I'm not going to lie to you, they're not cakewalks, right? They're going to be challenging. But 9 is tough, and it's tough, as I've been saying, not because it's hard to understand, but because parts of it are really hard to swallow. Because it's difficult teaching. A lot of Jesus' teaching is hard. And Paul's basically teaching here things that Christ is telling. It is the word of God, right? And so these are hard teachings. And they're hard because they go against our cultural and our human nature. They go against our way of thinking. And we have to approach them in a different way. But what we see packed in there is God's mercy on full display. It's unbelievable. But we've been through quite the kind of road, and we've talked about God's essential calling and his sovereign choice, and we've dealt with some difficult questions. Is God fair in salvation? Do our human choices matter? All of these things we've kind of looked at over the past few weeks. But Paul's going to wrap up chapter 9 by bringing us back to a question he made about Israel in the very first part of that chapter, which was 6 weeks ago, by the way. It's been a long time, but we've been in that one chapter. But the big question at the forefront of chapter 9 was, have God's promises failed? Have God's promises failed because, by and large, Israel has rejected Jesus as Messiah? And remember, God promised to save and redeem Israel. And he promised to do it through the Messiah. And then God sends Jesus, his son, and Israel rejects Jesus, by and large, as Messiah. And the question Paul asks is, has God failed? And it's a really powerful and interesting question, right? Most of chapter 9 from that point on, from verse 6 on, is dealing with the question. And it's giving us answers to the question. But the emphatic answer comes in verse 6 of chapter 9. Paul says, no, God's promises haven't failed. It says, not as if God's promises failed. Why? Because not all Israel is Israel. And then Paul spends chapter 9 unpacking the idea that you're not saved by bloodline. You're not saved by who your parents were or by what you do, but you're saved by the grace and the calling of God alone. That God, in his infinite grace, calls who he will call and he redeems who he will call or redeems who he will redeem by God's sovereign choice. And everything comes back to this idea of God's sovereignty. The answer to pretty much every question posed in chapter 9 is it ends with this: God is sovereign. Now, if you remember, we've talked about that idea a lot, and the sovereignty of God is essentially the principle that says God is in control of all things. He is in all things, and all things hold together because of him. There is nothing in this world that happens without God's moving and or knowing. God is in total and absolute control. It's a really important biblical doctrine. It means that God didn't just take this earth, spin it into motion, and then stand back and watch it unfold. It means that God wasn't surprised by any prayer request you mentioned today. He wasn't like, oh, holy cow, I had no idea that was going on. Thank you for mentioning that. It was important. I need to know that so I can get to work on it. God is not surprised by anything. He knows all and is in all, and he holds all these things together. And every answer to those difficult questions Paul comes back to is no, because God is sovereign. Even when it comes to his choice, even when it comes to the idea that God chooses and calls people to himself, and some folks he does not, and we very clearly walk through those verses. But Paul's going to bring us back, because for all that time he's been talking about God's sovereignty, and the question that leaves on the table is, what about man's responsibility? Like, what about our choices? What about the responsibility that we have? Well, Paul, from 6 through 29, has been dealing with God's sovereignty, and from now to about middle of chapter 10, is going to deal with the responsibility of man. Because somehow in God's incredible divine salvific economy, our choices still matter. They're not separate. They're not isolated. They work together in God's economy with God's calling and his sovereignty to still make human choice a thing. We're going to look at the beginning of that today because it's really important. But we're going to kind of keep that idea of sovereignty in our back pocket as we deal with the idea of the responsibility of man. And God's going to bring this back up with Israel. And he's going to bring Israel's problem to the table. He's going to say, let me tell you where Israel failed. So it's not that God's promises failed, right? Because not everybody in Israel is saved by bloodline. But Israel did make a significant choice that changed the dynamic of kind of what's happening, and he's going to show us what it is, and he's going to show us that our choices actually matter in God's economy. So if you've got your Bible, I want you to open up to Romans 9. We're going to be the very last few verses there, 30, 31, and 32, and 33, maybe, whatever the last ones are. And Paul's going to basically answer that question and give us a couple things, and we're going to wrap up chapter 9 and head into chapter 10 next week. So if you got your Bible, go ahead and turn there. Let's open. We'll pray real quickly. We've done a little bit of that already. We just want to ask God to teach our hearts and reveal truth to us this morning, and then we'll jump into it together. Lord, we thank you for your word. It is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. You tell us that it judges the thoughts and attitudes of our heart. God, your word is the very breath of God. It holds. And so, Lord, we don't approach it lightly. Lord, we approach it as the absolute truth that it is. And so it is useful for all things, teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And so, Lord, use it this morning to teach and rebuke and correct and train our hearts. Take a moment in your own heart this morning and just say, Lord, teach me. Just teach my heart this morning. Just invite the Lord to teach you this morning. Take a moment and pray for someone beside you. We do this each week. We want to be in the habit of praying for those around us. As we've mentioned many, many times, everything that unfolds here on Sunday morning is not about you. Care about the people you worship with and worship around and just pray for them. Pray that God would move in them. If it's your husband, it's your husband. If it's your son, it's your son. If it's a friend, if it's someone you don't know, it doesn't matter. Just pray that God would move in them. Lord, teach our hearts this morning. We ask this in the risen name of Jesus, our Savior and our Redeemer. Amen. So all of that to get us back at the end of chapter 9, where Paul's going to bring Israel back into the conversation after saying, God's promises haven't failed, but let me tell you where Israel did go wrong, all right? And this is what he says in verse 30 of chapter 9. What shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. So what Paul's doing here is he's introducing us to this real big concept of man's responsibility. Like the thing that we actually have in this equation matters in God's salvific economy, okay? So now God does the calling and the choosing, but somehow in that incredible, incredible thing, our choices and our responsibility truly does matter. And here Paul's going to begin that process. And he's going to say, let me introduce you again to the Gentiles. Remember, he's writing the church in Rome. There's Gentiles and Jewish believers. It's a mixed audience. He says, so let me introduce you again to the Gentiles, right? And he says, the Gentiles obtained a righteousness by faith. So what shall we say? Paul goes, let me throw out a rhetorical question. What do you want me to say? He goes, I'm going to put this out there, that the Gentiles obtained a righteousness that they did not pursue, and they attained it by faith. So he's saying, let me introduce you to the Gentiles, who many of you are and who you know. The Gentiles obtained the righteousness of God, and they weren't even pursuing it. They weren't looking for it. They weren't trying to find it. And yet they got it by faith. Now, here's a great place to pause for a moment and just say, when we talk about righteousness in this context, we're talking about the idea of justification. Now, if you remember, justification, we covered in depth back in July of last year in chapter 4, right? So it's a long time ago, but justification is a biblical doctrine, essentially, that We are saved by the grace of Jesus Christ alone, not by anything that we do, not by any works or any action, but to be justified means to be saved or to be made right with God. So the essential definition is justification is the idea of being made right with God. So when Paul talks about the righteousness, he's saying the Gentiles have been made right with God. They've been justified and they've been saved. All right, that's the idea that we're talking about with righteousness. So he says, the Gentiles, right, have been made righteous. They've been saved. They've been justified. And they weren't even looking for righteousness. They weren't pursuing salvation. They weren't pursuing justification. I mean, this is almost scandalous if you're a Jew. If you're a Jewish person listening to Paul talk about this, whether you're a believer or not, hearing the idea that the Gentiles, those that are outside of God's covenant family, outside of the promise of God, those that are far off, those that are heathens, they don't even want to know God, they don't have anything to do with God, weren't even looking for God, weren't even looking for salvation. They have now obtained the idea of being made right with God. They have been saved. And Paul goes, how did they do it? They did it by faith. So he says the Gentiles are saved by faith. So faith is this key part of this puzzle. Now the first part of the puzzle is God's sovereignty. We explored it all through chapter 9. For 5 weeks we talked about God's divine sovereignty. God calls, right? God does these incredible things. God moves. God draws people unto himself. But coupled with God's calling is the idea of faith. And when you couple God's sovereignty with faith, you get this concept called effectual calling. And that's the idea that when God calls, it produces life. So effectual calling is a very kind of challenging theological idea, but really important one that essentially means when God calls, it brings about his outcome. So think about it in terms of this. When God says, let there be light, he doesn't wait on creation and then go, oh, I think we heard God, we need to come to life. God calls light out of the darkness, right? Or in John chapter 11, when Lazarus is dead, I mean dead. He's been in the tomb there for days. His body is stinking, right? The sisters are worried that he's been in there for so long. When God calls Lazarus out of the grave, when Jesus says, Lazarus, come out, it's not like he's calling a dog in from the yard, hoping that the dog hears, right? Like, hey, Carl, come on in. And you're kind of going, I don't know if he really wants to come in. He's kind of digging or doing whatever. Like, it's not how Jesus calls. When he says Lazarus comes out, it effectively calls and produces the life in which he calls. And what does Lazarus do? He comes out. The effectual calling is the idea that when God does something, it produces the result. That's why faith is a gift. Faith is not something we muster up on our own. God gives us the faith to be able to believe in him when he calls. So when God calls you, he enables you to respond by giving us the faith. God calls you out. It's like calling of the disciples. When God calls Peter, when he calls John, it wasn't like they could walk away. They were compelled. They dropped their nets. They literally left everything behind, family and all, and they just followed this Jesus. That calling is effectual. And so what Paul essentially is saying here is that when you couple faith with God's sovereignty, you get this effectual calling by which you cannot resist the mercy and the call and the goodness of God. And so the Gentiles who weren't the right bloodline, who weren't the right family tree, who didn't do any of the right things, they weren't even pursuing God. They didn't want righteousness. They were chasing their own sinful ways. God in his infinite, incredible economy calls upon them and they respond in faith that God had given them and they're saved. They found righteousness because they stepped into the faith that God had granted them when he called them. All right, now hold on to that, right? Because there's a contrast to it. So the first thing that we see is that the Gentiles receive righteousness by faith. But listen to the contrast that comes in that next verse, right? But Israel, verse 31, who pursued a law of righteousness has not obtained it. Why? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were works. So Israel, the contrast, right? They pursued a law of righteousness, and they didn't obtain it. So what Paul's going is that Gentiles obtained justification, righteousness, were saved by faith. But Israel, God's chosen people, his covenant people, right? The one that deals with that first question, have God's promises failed because they didn't receive Jesus? He said, no, here's why. Because they pursued a law of righteousness. They pursued righteousness and failed. Why? Because they did it by works. So that idea of law of righteousness is this concept of going, I'm going to pursue being made right with God by trying to do all the right things. By making God's law, right, into this ladder in which we try and climb up to God, which the law of God was never meant to be. God's law, as we learned in Romans 2 and 3, was never meant to be a ladder by which we ascend to God, but the law was meant to be a mirror by which we see our sinful self and respond in God's grace. The law shows us our sinful imperfections and our desperate need for a Savior. The law is not a ladder we climb. Well, Israel used it as a ladder. We're going to do all the right things, say all the right things, make sure we make all the right moral choices, and if we do all that, God will be pleased, and then we will have God's approval or salvation or be made right or have righteousness. And Paul goes, that's where it went off the rails. Israel made a life out of pursuing the law of righteousness, and they failed. See, they went about trying to earn or merit or please or work for God's approval. That was the entire movement that Israel was trying to do. And it's what Jesus came and fought with the Pharisees over time and time again, was that they had turned the law of God into a series of moral doings by which they thought if they just kept them, not only would God honor them, but they would be better than everybody else because they would be morally superior. And so Israel sought God's righteousness, or to be made right by God, by keeping the law, by morally performing, by just looking at God and going, if I just do these things, then you kind of have to accept me. And Paul goes, failed. Now here's the incredible thing, if you're catching on what Paul's saying. There is a right way and a wrong way to pursue God. Now think about that for just a moment, because that's so crazy countercultural, right? Most of us think there's only one way to pursue God. You just pursue God. And if you pursue God, God is pleased that you're pursuing him. He sees you coming after him, and he has grace on you. All roads lead to the same place. Everything goes up the mountain. As long as you're trying to do things that are good, that are right, as long as you say you're chasing God, then God hears that. And God applauds your effort, right? As long as you're trying to do the right thing. How do we get into heaven? You hear this time and time. Just live a good life. Care about other people. Do the right thing, right? That's what culture wants to tell us. And that's exactly how the Israelites were pursuing God. The problem is, that's wrong. There is a right way to pursue God and a wrong way. How did the Gentiles pursue God? Well, essentially they didn't. God called them and granted them faith, and they received that in faith. They realized who they were and what they needed. Israel pursued it by their own means, and by their own means. And at the end, they're left outside of God's calling. It's not that God's promises had failed. It's that God in his infinite wisdom, right? His infinite, incredible grace and his sovereignty drew Gentiles and Israelites to himself. But the response that was required from God's calling was faith. It means that when God calls us, he doesn't want us to jump through all the hoops. Make sure you make 9 more church services, 3 more Hail Mary prayers, be nice to your mom, don't cuss at your dad. And once you do those things, we're good. Not at all. That's the entire movement of what Israel was doing. They pursued God's praise or his righteousness or his approval by their own means. And where did that leave them? Outside of God's salvation. It's heavy, man. It's heavy because what it tells us, a couple of really powerful things. One, it doesn't matter how good you think you are. It doesn't matter how many right things you think you do. You can show up to church every day from this Sunday till the day you die and be no closer to going to heaven than the day you started. That is a real thing. Why? Because salvation isn't dependent upon your church attendance. Salvation is dependent on one thing, faith in Jesus Christ alone. Every good and moral religion ends in the same place without Christ. It ends in hell. That is just biblical reality. It doesn't make it easy to swallow, and it doesn't make it palatable for our human minds, but it doesn't make it untrue. It is true. If everything is about fairness, fairness is hell. But salvation is not about fairness, it's about mercy. Look at that all through chapter 9. God's mercy The fact that he just allows and calls and grants faith to anyone is unbelievable. And the fact that you and I, as followers of Christ, have been granted that mercy is unbelievable. And we can pursue God on our own means. And we can try and do all the right things. And we can try and be morally perfect. And we try and perform for God and wind up empty. Or we could recognize our own sinfulness, our own wretched ways, cry out to the God who calls, right? Realizing that it's just by faith that I'm saved, not because I deserve anything. And he said, and that's what the Gentile believers had done. Not one of them performed their way to God. They weren't even looking for righteousness. But God in his infinite wisdom called them and granted them faith, and they received. And for the Jewish believer listening to that, it is, even non-believer, it's mind-blowing. Because they were so far off. They were the least of these. They were way out there. They're just Gentiles. They're throwaway. They're worthless. They're mixed blood people. They are not God's. How can they? I deserve. Anytime you begin anything in God's kind of movement with I deserve, you've already lost. Because you deserve nothing. I deserve nothing. So the two kind of juxtapositions there are Gentiles didn't pursue righteousness, but they got it by faith. In Israel, who pursued righteousness, well, they failed because they approached it as works. So then Paul says, and here's why, right? You want to know the why behind that? Listen to this, in the last few verses there. They stumbled, Israel stumbled over the stumbling stone. And he says this, see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble, a rock that makes them fall. The one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. So what Paul does, he takes two verses out of Isaiah, one out of chapter 8, one out of chapter 28, and he presses them together. And he says, here's why Israel failed, right? They stumbled over the stumbling stone. What he says is they stumbled over Jesus. Israel failed because they tripped over Christ. This is really important because in Isaiah chapter 8, what Paul says Jesus actually does is he comes and he opposes the proud. He's a stumbling block to those who believe in themselves. He's a roadblock to those that think they have the power or they have the ability. And so those in Zion that believed they could take their way to God's salvation or righteousness by how they lived and what they did, Jesus actually was a roadblock. He was the stumbling stone. He was the problem in the road to salvation. But in chapter 28, he says, but he's actually the cornerstone of salvation. And those who trust in him will never be put to shame. So he says, you want to know what Israel's problem was? Israel's problem was Jesus. He got in the way. He became the stumbling stone. And if you think about that, how powerful that is, how true is that for ourselves? Jesus is the problem. He's the issue. He gets in the way of our plans, of our thoughts, of my own self-righteousness, my ability to move myself forward, of my ability to chase morally all the things that I think I need to do. Jesus is the problem. He's the stumbling stone to the proud. Why? Because he exposes my deep sin, tells me what I need for a savior, right? That I can't do it on my own and that I don't deserve it. And for the proud, that's a stumbling block because I don't believe that. I don't need that. I've got it. I'll pull myself up. I'll work myself there. I'll do the right things. In the end, God, you will honor me. That's the arrogance of the proud. These things are both true. Jesus is both the stumbling stone for the proud, or he's the cornerstone, right, for the humble. He's either the cornerstone of our salvation, or he's a stumbling block to it. I remember years and years and years ago when the movie The Passion of the Christ came out, which I never saw, by the way, just FYI. I'm going to put that out there. It's important because I know how it ends. It's good. I just never saw it. I don't know why. I just never got around to it. But important. I was eating lunch with this guy. We were at the counter. We ordered. And the guy had been to this restaurant before. He knew who I was. And he says, hey, you know, he knew that I worked in ministry. And he said, hey, you hear about the new movie that's coming out, The Passion of the Christ? I said, yeah, I've heard about it. He goes, and back in the day, if you're old enough to remember, it was a huge kind of deal. Everyone was talking about it. It was all over the place. It made billions of dollars, right? And he said, what's the issue with the movie? Like, why is everybody talking? Why is it such a big deal? Like, why is there so much controversy? Why are they trying to get it banned from theaters and all these kind of things? And I was like, I don't know. You know, I wouldn't really pay attention. But the more I thought about it, the more I came back to it, and I just kind of go, well, I know what the problem is. The problem is Jesus. Like, at the end of the day, that's always the problem, Jesus. He's the issue. Because he calls so much of what we're comfortable to into question. And at the end of the day, every single one of us has to deal with the issue of Jesus. And that's what Paul's saying here. He goes, Israel ran headlong into the problem. And the problem was God sent a Messiah that they didn't like. He sent a Messiah that called them out of their way of life and into a new way of life, and they didn't want that. They were ready for a political king. They wanted a Messiah that would come in and serve them, right? That he would serve the people, that he'd be like David, that he would ride into Jerusalem on the back of the stallion, that he would do all the things that kings do, that he'd reestablish a nation of Israel as something great again, that everyone would look at us and cower. That's the Messiah that comes from God, and that's the one that I want. Well, if that's your Jesus, then as Isaiah says, he's the stumbling stone. Because what did Jesus came? He came in on the back of a donkey, calling you to repentance, to humility, to swallow your pride, to die to yourself. The entire gospel movement is death to self. To realize that God is sovereign and you are not. And that if fairness were in the equation, we'd all be in hell, but it's got God's mercy. And in that point in time, as Isaiah 28 mentions, Jesus becomes the cornerstone. And he says, for those who trust in him will never be put to shame. And that's not talking about a pride here on earth. It's talking about an idea you will never be made lowly, that you have now been saved because Christ is the cornerstone, not the stumbling stone. So he's saying essentially, it matters how you react to Jesus. That's what he's saying. He's going, look, it's God's calling and it's an effectual calling, but it matters. Do you respond in faith or do you respond by saying, God, I got this. I know where I'm going. I know how to handle this. I'm good. I'll do this by my way, by my means. I'll still do the moral thing, but I'm going to lead my life. Well, in that situation, Jesus is a stumbling stone. He's the problem. And you will trip and fall and you won't end up in the place the Gentiles did, which is saying, we weren't looking for that, but heck, that Jesus sounds pretty amazing. I'm pretty wretched. I need a Savior. I choose to follow Christ. And redemption enters the picture. So as he brings all this to a close in chapter 9, I started thinking, like, if we really look at this, like, what is it that Paul's really getting at, right? I think these are the things, and they're pretty simple, and we'll get out of here this morning with these kind of things on our mind. But the first is we have to examine, right, the object of our faith. It's important, even as believers, as we walk through life, we've got to examine, where am I putting my faith? Am I putting it in me? Am I really putting all of my effort and my belief in what I can do and my career and my family and my bank account and my things? Does everything in my life begin with me or my? If so, that's a problem. Because I've become the object of my own faith. I can get myself out of this. I can do this. I can work my way. I will do the things. It's a very Western American way of thinking. I. And unintentionally, we become the object of our own faith. And when we come into contact with things that God does that we don't like, then we tend to either reject them or ignore them because they don't fit into my definitions of I. But what Paul's saying here is essentially, none of this is about you. But it's all about God. And he needs to be the object of everything that we are. It's not about what I can do. If it's about me, I get in my own way, and Jesus then becomes a problem because he calls me to death to self, and I don't want to do that. Jesus then becomes a stumbling stone, not the cornerstone of my salvation. When Jesus is the only thing in my faith, right, that I put all my attention into, when he becomes the object of my faith, then he's the cornerstone and not the stumbling stone. Because everything is because of him. I deserve nothing. He's so good. The fact that God has given me anything, whether it's breath in my lungs or a family or just being able to worship with you all, like every good thing is from God. And we can trust and believe that God works for his glory and the good of all those who have loved and called according to his purpose. We learn in Romans 8:28, like I believe that. None of this is because of me. Left it to my own devices, I ruin everything, everything. The second thing, which I feel like I say all the time through chapter 9, is we've got to remember to marvel at God's surprising mercy. When I say marvel, I mean like just to look at God and go, I just can't believe this is what you do. Like it's just, I don't deserve it. I'm just going to marvel at how surprising it is. You know how surprising it was and scandalous it was? The Jews, the Gentiles are now grafted into the family of salvation. That's surprising. Why? Because they didn't do anything. They didn't earn it. They didn't work for it. They didn't work their way towards it. They didn't do any of the right things. They weren't part of the right bloodline, the right family, the right covenant. None of that. God just had mercy and drew people into the covenant family. That's incredible. Do you know that is you and me? We are in that picture. Most of us, and I don't know every single person, but I know almost all of us, we're not from the right bloodline. We're not from the right story, the right heritage. We haven't kept the law our whole lives. We don't deserve because we earned our way there by being perfect in our law keeping. We, none of us were pursuing righteousness. We're just pursuing ourselves, whether we were seventh graders or 40 years old when God calls us. We're just self-seeking. It's a miracle that God called you and I into his family. The fact that we go through days without marveling at that is sad. We are called to marvel at his mercy. Like, I wake up and I want to remind myself every day, and I'm terrible at this, I want to remind myself every day, God, I can't believe I get to draw breath today in your economy. I don't deserve it. But I have a life that I don't deserve. I have things I don't deserve. I have grace that I certainly don't deserve. I have friends I don't deserve. I have a country I don't deserve. I don't deserve any of these things. Your mercy is unbelievable to me. Because if I left myself, man, I would have ruined everything by now. All my sinful ways would have just poured out of me. We've got to marvel more at God's mercy. Like, just stand in awe of it. It's unstinking believable, right? So we enter to this place where we're like, God, man, I want you to be the object of my faith, right? And I want to marvel at your mercy. And then that last verse, which is the one that's just so powerful to me, he says in Isaiah, he says, right, but those who trust in him will never be put to shame. And that last piece is, as followers of Christ, we are called to build our life upon the cornerstone. The problem with Israel was that Jesus got in the way. He got in the way of their plans, their ideas, their thoughts. And if we're real honest, that's how we treat Jesus in our own lives a lot. He just sort of gets in the way, right? I've got my own financial plans, my own desires, my own direction, and Jesus kind of interrupts all that. I don't really like it. So I just want to go to church on Sunday and do my little Jesus thing and put it over here and leave it over there and revisit it again next Sunday. But if Christ is the cornerstone of our salvation, it means that everything else in your life is built upon it. There's nothing in your life that isn't built upon the cornerstone of Christ. How you raise your children, how you treat your wife or your spouse, or even how you pursue a spouse, how you live at work, what you do morally on the weekends, how you think about your finances. For the believer, every single thing is built on the cornerstone of Christ. Right? If not, Jesus is just in the way. He's a stumbling stone. If you are frustrated because your life is in this place of mediocrity, if you've been kicking the curbs, if you will, if things aren't kind of how you want them to be, if you just feel lost, I promise you it's probably because you're in the middle of your own life. And what Paul's going here is like, Jesus should be the cornerstone by which everything else is built upon. If not, it's going to be a stumbling stone in your road. And even as believers, sometimes we take that cornerstone and we shift it out in the middle of the road without even thinking about it. And the next thing you know, we can't get around it because Jesus is going, no, I'm right here. And I won't give you peace until you move me back into the place where it should be, which is the cornerstone of every single thing in your life. All right, by faith. This is the incredible and beautiful picture of Romans 9. God's calling coupled with our response in faith brings about something that none of us deserve, which is to be made right with God. Jesus is either going to be a stumbling stone or he's going to be the cornerstone in your life. And the incredible thing is that your choice and how you react to Jesus actually matters. But those who trust in him will never be put to shame. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the beauty of your word, for the truth of your word, for the power of your word, that it is perfect and redemptive and powerful. And so, Lord, we ask that you would use it this morning as you draw our hearts in closer to you, remind us that our actual choices in life matter. And what we do with Jesus is perhaps the most central of all those choices. Do we respond in faith, or do we respond by saying, by my means, by my means, by my means? Because, Lord, as you tell us in Romans 9, Jesus is either the stumbling stone or he's the cornerstone. Those are the choices. And Lord, we want to make him the cornerstone of our life, that everything is built upon him, from our family to our work to our finances to our decisions, to the things that we do when no one's watching. Jesus is the anchor by which I build my entire life upon. But if I don't, then Jesus becomes an obstacle that I'm always trying to work around. And trying to work around Christ is going to always end in futility. So Lord, as we close our time in worship this morning, I pray that you would capture our hearts, that you would draw us into your presence, that you would call us to be men and women that honor and revere Christ. That Jesus, right, he is salvation to the humble. But to the oppressed, he's a stumbling stone. Lord, to those that are broken, he's the redeemer. But to those that are proud, he is the obstacle. So Lord, settle our hearts, draw us into your presence, and be glorified in our worship. Let's stand together and close our time in worship this morning.
I was an orphan lost at the fall, running away when I'd hear you call. Find you at your will. I have no righteousness of my own. I have no right to draw near your throne. But Father, you love me still. By your blood I have redemption and salvation. Lord, you died that I might reap what you have sown. And you rose that I might be a new creation. I'm born again by grace and grace alone. Jesus, your face was set. I worked my fingers down to the bone. Nothing I did could ever atone. But Jesus, you paid my debt. By your blood I have redemption and salvation.
My prayer is that you walk out of this place empowered by the Holy Spirit, right? Empowered by the Holy Spirit to believe those things, that God is who he says he is, that he calls us, right? And that we have got to respond in faith, and that Jesus will either be a stumbling stone or he'll be the cornerstone of our faith. Make him the object of your faith. marvel at his mercy. We encourage you, if you can, to come out tonight at 6 o'clock. Join us. We're going to be in the park just right down the way there behind us. Dinner will be there with food trucks, Kona Ice. Bring all the family. Bring your neighbors. Bring your kids. Bring your neighbors' kids. But tell your neighbors first. And we'll see you at 6 p.m. Go in peace.